Well, I think when you're as blessed a congregation as we are, it's a rich, rich blessing to have a pastor like Pastor Jacques preach to you all the time. Amen. I first heard him preach at a wedding, and my daughter was involved in that wedding, and my daughter had heard him preach a few times. And I went to the wedding because my daughter was going to be involved. And I come home and I said, "Wow." And she said, "Oh, Dad, I knew you would love his preaching." Since then, I've grown to love the man as well. Our message this morning is from Esther chapter 4. So open your Bibles to that. And just before we come to God's word, let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Oh, our God, we come before you this morning through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed for us. We see you as the King, high and lifted up. And Lord, what astonishing grace that you would take notice of us, miserable sinners destined for destruction apart from your grace. And yet, O Lord, such is the magnitude of your grace and your love. You do notice us, and you do care for us. And so, Father, we come this morning and we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, through a simple message, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in drawing us ever closer to your Son, in sanctifying us more and more. Oh God, we pray, encourage us, strengthen our faith in you through this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Something worth dying for is the title of my message. Something worth dying for. On September 11, 2001, at 8:46 a.m., five hijackers crashed American Airlines Flight 11 into the North Tower of the World Trade Center in New York City. 17 minutes later, five more hijackers crashed United Airlines Flight 175 into the South Tower. And another 34 minutes later, at 9:37 a.m., five additional hijackers crashed American Airlines Flight 77 into the Pentagon. All of you are familiar with this date in infamy, and most can probably remember exactly where you were, what you were doing when the news broke. In a fourth hijacked plane, United Airlines Flight 93, passengers had heard what had happened to the other three hijacked planes, and one person in particular, named Todd Beamer, believed it was his duty to act. He managed to get an airplane phone and got connected with Lisa Jefferson of Verizon Airphone. After describing the situation aboard Flight 93, Todd asked Lisa to pray the Lord's Prayer with him. And after asking fellow passengers if they were ready, Todd responded with the words, "Let's roll." You all know what happened. Todd and his comrades stormed the cockpit of that airplane with whatever they could use as a weapon in seeking to take control of the airplane. But the plane went out of control and crashed in a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, at 580 miles per hour, killing all 44 on board, including four hijackers. We live in a world of grief and sorrow. I don't need to tell you that. Every one of you has experienced loss, heartache, brokenness, and grief, leading to discouragement, confusion, sorrow, despair, perhaps even depression. A friend of mine has often reminded me of the words of Jesus in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." Isn't that the truth? And what is the cause of all of this suffering that is going on? Why is this world such a broken place? The simple answer is sin. Man's rebellion against the infinitely holy Creator has turned this world into a battleground where war between good and evil is raging. Right from the beginning, it was clear that there were two sides in the struggle. Abel sought to serve God, so Cain killed his righteous brother Abel. And we see the two sides continue to battle throughout the scriptures and even in our world today. Over the last year or so, I had the opportunity to preach occasionally through the little book of Ruth. And we saw in that book how the battle between good and evil raged on, how Elimelech chose the land of death over the house of bread, but how God, in the midst of death, saved a young woman named Ruth and made her the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of the Savior of the world. As I considered what to speak to you about this morning, I was drawn to the only other book of the Bible that bears the name of a woman, namely the book of Esther. And as we take a brief look into this book this morning, we will see the battle is still raging. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Esther, but in case there are some here who are not familiar with the story, let me set the stage for you. God has sent his people Judah into Babylonian exile because of their rebellion. Among the Jews taken captive was a man named Mordecai. Esther chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says, "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away." The following verses in Esther chapter 2 tell us that Mordecai was raising his cousin Esther, known as Hadassah in Jewish. Some translations suggest that Mordecai was Esther's uncle rather than her cousin, but it does seem more likely that he was her cousin. The Medo-Persian Empire eventually conquers Babylon, and the name of the ruling king at this time is Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. At a great feast in which Ahasuerus is likely intoxicated, he calls for the queen to come and model her beauty for all the drunken men, and she refuses. The queen is deposed for her disobedience, and a new queen is sought after. Through a series of almost unbelievable events, Esther the Jew becomes the queen of Persia. However, Ahasuerus does not know that Esther is a Jew, for Mordecai has instructed her not to reveal her nationality. In the previous chapter, chapter 3 of Esther, we are introduced to a man named Haman, who is ranked very high in power in the Persian Empire, second in power to the king. Now, Haman is an Agagite, which probably means that he is descended from King Agag, king of the Amalekites, who Saul neglected to execute way back in 1 Samuel 15. Saul compromised then, and now a descendant of Agag surfaces who proves to be an enemy of God's people as well. Because of Haman's position in the land, everyone is commanded to bow down to Haman, but Mordecai the Jew refuses. This so enrages Haman that he determines to kill not only Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people, the Jews. Now, Haman does not have the power to pass a law himself, but he goes to the king and promises King Ahasuerus a great deal of money, and the king grants authorization to Haman's wicked plans, and they cast lots to decide a day in which to, quote, destroy, kill, and annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, end quote. That's verse 13 of Esther 3. There was no doubt as to what was to happen to the Jews. Destroy, kill, and annihilate. The lot fell on the 13th day of Adar, according to the Hebrew calendar, which this year, it changes, but this year it fell on Thursday, March the 1st, in our Gregorian calendar. The final verse of Esther 3 shows the Jews in Susa greatly troubled while Haman and the king are sitting down to drink. So all of that by way of introduction. This is where we pick up the narrative in the opening verses of Esther chapter 4. Now as we make our way through the passage this morning, we hope to do so using the following 5 points to guide our thoughts. Number 1, Susa, distressed. Number 2, sackcloth, defined. Number 3, scepter, doubted. Number 4, sovereignty, declared. And number 5, Savior, displayed. They're in your bulletin there as well. So first we see Susa, distressed. In the opening verses of Esther 4, we read that when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai's reaction is very understandable. He and his people are to be destroyed. I want you to feel what Mordecai is feeling. He is in the deepest anguish of heart and soul. You remember the story of Daniel being sentenced to the lion's den, and how Darius, the ruler, was deeply distressed, and how he determined to rescue Daniel, but there was nothing he could do. His advisors reminded him, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Now, Mordecai and all the Jews face a death sentence at the hands of the very same empire. A law of the Medes and Persians declares that all the Jews are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated on the 13th day of Adar. There is no hope. All there is left to do now is to weep and weep. And so Mordecai goes to the middle of Susa, and he cries with a loud and bitter cry. He was not allowed to go through the king's gate in sackcloth, but he goes up to the king's gate so that perhaps his cry would reach royalty. And notice, it is not only Mordecai, but wherever the news travels, in every province, the reaction is the same. Great mourning with fasting and weeping and lamenting. The annihilation of all the Jews was inevitable. There may be some here this morning who were very young during World War II and may have some horrible memories of that time. And the rest of us have heard stories about the Jews being put on railroad cars and brought to extermination camps such as Sobibor, Auschwitz, and Buchenwald, and the list goes on. This spring, I was in the Netherlands, and Robert and I visited a transit camp where the Jews were rounded up and shipped to Germany. It is a sobering experience to stand where so many Jews were loaded on cattle cars and taken directly to die in extermination camps. Anne Frank was one of the Jews that passed through this transit camp on her way to the death camp of Bergen-Belsen. The very same extermination is planned by Haman. And it has received royal assent and has become the law of the Medes and Persians. And if Haman is successful, Hitler's Holocaust will be unnecessary. There will be no Jews left. But behind the evil scheming of Haman is none other than the power of evil operative in the Garden of Eden and operative in the heart of Cain when he killed his brother Abel. God had made a promise in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And now the prince of darkness is doing all he can to rid the world of that line through which the Messiah would come. The battle is raging here, and the outcome seems already determined. It is the law of the Medes and the Persians which cannot be altered. The only one who doesn't seem to know about the edict is Queen Esther. Somehow she has been insulated within the walls of the king's palace, but she does see Mordecai at the king's gate in sackcloth, and she doesn't like what she sees. So she sends him a change of clothes, but Mordecai refuses to change his clothes. She then sends out a eunuch to find out what is ailing Mordecai, and he relates the whole story back to Hathach, who in turn tells it to Esther. Mordecai also has a written copy of the edict that is passed to Esther. We are not told of Esther's initial emotional response, but we can safely assume that she experienced the same distress and grief as Mordecai and all of the Jews. Her people are about to be annihilated. But notice with me, secondly, sackcloth defined. Sackcloth defined. The book of Esther is an unusual book in that it never mentions the name of God. The Babylonian captivity is a very dark time in Judah's history. The reason God had sent Judah into captivity was their constant rebellion against him. Included in that rebellion was their refusal to keep the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee that God had commanded them to keep way back in Leviticus. Please turn with me briefly to Leviticus 25, starting at verse 1. Leviticus chapter 25, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." So every seventh year is to be a Sabbath year. Now keep that open, Leviticus 25, and skip down to verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants." So, in addition to every 7th year being a Sabbath year, they also had to observe every 50th year as a Sabbath year of Jubilee, which was the year following 7 times 7 years. So what if they did not follow these practices? Was it simply bad agricultural methods to not give the land a rest? Is that the concern here? No, it is much more serious than that. Once more, please look at Leviticus, this time chapter 26. Leviticus 26 and verses 33 through 35. This chapter is describing what will take place if Israel does not obey the Lord. Leviticus 26, verse 33. "And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." What was Israel guilty of? Of spurning the rest that God provided for them and for their land. And that rest was a type, a picture of the coming rest that Messiah would provide. Israel was showing by her neglect of the Sabbath year that she was not interested in the rest that would come at the cost of the lifeblood of the very Son of God. This was an extremely serious offense And this is why God sent Judah into Babylonian exile for 70 years, to make up for the years of neglecting the seventh year Sabbath and the Sabbath year of Jubilee. And so here they are, in a strange land destined for destruction. Haman, the descendant of Agag, purposes to destroy the entire Jewish people, encompassing the line that would lead to the Messiah. This is the ultimate darkness, and it almost doesn't seem fitting to mention the name of God in such circumstances. Judah was in Babylon for their own sin. Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman may have been more to do with Mordecai's pride than his religious beliefs. Judah is only getting what it deserves. God has been gracious to them in the past, but His grace has come to an end. He has abandoned them. Now they are in for destruction. That is how it might seem, but that is not how it is. God is the God of all grace. Though His name is never mentioned, He is still working out His perfect plan through His very imperfect people. You may encounter very dark times in your life when it seems that God is a million miles away, when it seems He has abandoned you, when it seems His grace has run out. But that is not how it is. God is the God of all grace. He is still working out His perfect plan through His very imperfect people. And we are called upon to believe His word, to trust Him when the way is dark, and to live in obedience to Him. I call your attention to that word sackcloth. It is mentioned four times in the first four verses. Sackcloth and ashes present a very dismal picture. We generally dress up for church, but imagine if someone came in wearing sackcloth and covered in ashes. What a picture of brokenness and sorrow. And in verse 4, you find that the Jews were mourning and fasting and weeping, and many were in sackcloth and ashes. But there's one word missing. What other word goes with sackcloth and fasting and weeping? It is praying. I think that for the same reason the writer does not mention God, he also doesn't mention prayer. But we can safely assume that prayer did accompany this sackcloth. It may have been weak, faltering prayer, but in such distress, God was called upon. Towards the end of the chapter, Esther calls on Mordecai to call a fast among all the Jews, and she and her young women will also fast. This, too, is a veiled reference to prayer, and likely even repentance. According to one commentator, it is likely that the author of Esther is calling our attention to Joel chapter 2, where we read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." This is not only a time of fasting, weeping, and mourning, it is a time of praying and genuine repentance. Joel 2 goes on to say, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent?" In the darkest of times, Mordecai and all the Jews are praying and pleading with God and turning to Him in repentance and faith. So Mordecai has told Esther of the horrible plight of the Jews, and he has commanded her in verse 8 to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. But there is a problem, and that brings us to our third point, scepter doubted. In verse 11, we overhear Esther speaking to Mordecai through her eunuch, Hathach, and this is what she said, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." Some time has elapsed since Esther has become queen, at least 5 years, and possibly more. Maybe some of her initial young beauty has begun to fade, and the king doesn't call on her on a regular basis anymore. Perhaps there was a time when she could come before the king without being asked for, because he was smitten with her beauty. But that time has gone. In fact, she has not even seen him in a month. Perhaps Haman recognized the connection between Mordecai and Esther and sought to gently poison the king's mind against his queen. Matthew Henry states that it is probable that Haman endeavored by women as well as wine to divert the king from thinking of what he had done. And then Esther was neglected, from whom no doubt he did what he could to alienate the king, knowing her to be adverse to him. End quote. In any event, Esther dared not come unbidden into the king's presence. There was one law for those who dared to enter the king's presence without being called for: death. But there was one exception. The king of Persia held a long tapering staff in his hand, which was his golden scepter. If you walked into the king's presence and he was pleased to see you, he could decide to hold out his golden scepter, and you would be allowed to live. But if he was in a bad mood, or he didn't particularly like you, or he hadn't even desired to see you in the last 30 days, your chances of living were very, very slim. And so approaching the king without being called for is out of the question. Esther sends word to Mordecai, this is not an option. But Mordecai is not through. He responds in verse 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Esther, if you do nothing, you will surely die along with all the Jews. And then Mordecai makes a profound statement, Esther 4, verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. This verse, more than any other in the entire book, reveals the faith of Mordecai. He is firmly convinced that when God makes a promise, he is 100% faithful to his word. Mordecai is resting secure in the sovereign faithfulness of God. The promise that God had made in the Garden of Eden regarding the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent would come true. Nothing could thwart God's purposes. The Pharaoh in Egypt back in Moses' day was determined to kill all the Jewish baby boys, and Satan was behind that attack to end the line of promise. But Pharaoh himself ended up dead in the Red Sea while the Israelites crossed on dry land. Pharaoh was not able to thwart God's plan. Haman has determined to kill all the Jews, and Satan is behind this attack to end the line of promise. But Haman himself will hang one day. Haman is not able to thwart God's plan. Ahasuerus has passed an unalterable law of the Medes and Persians that on the 13th day of Adar, all the Jews will be put to death. But Mordecai knows that his God is not bound by the law of the Medes and Persians. In fact, the Medes and the Persians are but puppets in the hands of his God. Mordecai says to Esther, if you keep silence, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews. God will not allow his plans to be thwarted. God has promised salvation, and he will accomplish. But, Esther, if you remain silent, you and your father's house will perish. There is a link between obedience and blessing. No, we are not saved by works. We are saved entirely by grace. But Scripture also tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Esther, your duty is to go to the king and plead for your life and for the lives of your people. And Esther, disobedience does not bring blessing. If you remain silent, Esther, you and the line of your dead father will perish, will be wiped out. And that brings us to our fourth point, sovereignty declared. The remaining words of verse 14 are perhaps the most well-known words of the entire book of Esther. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This question is the hinge on which the story turns, because without mentioning the name of God, Mordecai is declaring his belief in a sovereign God who is guiding all the affairs of the universe to accomplish his purposes. And make no mistake, although Mordecai phrases this as a question, it is clearly a rhetorical question, with the answer obvious to Esther. Maybe Esther's life seemed to her a collection of random events that led to her becoming queen of Persia. But Mordecai is reminding her that that is not the case. It was the sovereign hand of God that brought Esther to the throne for such a time as this. There are no random chance events in God's plan. Esther, who was it that made you so beautiful? Who was it that gave you that great smile? Who was it that knit you together in your mother's womb and delicately fashioned your body so that your beauty would delight the king of Persia? Who was it that determined you would be outside on the day that the king's officers came looking for fair virgins to replace the deposed queen? Esther, consider your life. Who is responsible for where you are and who you have become? But, oh, brothers and sisters, is this not just as true for you and I? Who chose when you would be born and where? Who chose the family you would be born into and the culture you would grow up in? Is not the God of Scripture, the God of heaven and earth, the only real God? Is He not executing His plan in perfection, including every detail of your life this morning? Your life may seem like random chance events that make no sense and have no purpose. You may be facing the darkness of a home looming with divorce, or a husband looming with dementia, or a heart looming with despair for all kinds of reasons in this broken world. But know that God is sovereign. He has brought you to your present circumstances for such a time as this. The trials in your life this morning are no shock to God. Even as Haman's wicked plot did not catch God by surprise, God designs to use even the trials in your life for good. Things may get dark, but the darker the circumstances, the more we cast ourselves upon Him and find in Him our only hope. And the harder we lean on Him, the more faithful we find our sovereign Lord to be. I love the way this one verse brings together the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God brought you, Esther, to the throne for such a time as this. That's God's sovereignty. And if you remain silent, you and your father's house will perish. That's man's responsibility. We are tempted to believe that if God is sovereign, then it matters not what I do. He will accomplish His purposes. It makes no difference. I have no real choices. On the other hand, if I have choices and responsibility, then God cannot be fully sovereign. But Scripture doesn't attempt to explain the seeming tension between the two. It simply declares a beautiful blend of the two realities. Esther, you can find strength and comfort in knowing that God is absolutely sovereign, and trusting in His sovereignty, you can go forward in obeying His will for your life. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we are experiencing darkness in our lives, we may wish we knew the future and when exactly the trial will end. But there is something better than knowing the future. It is in knowing the God who is absolutely sovereign over every detail of our lives. In September 1939, Britain declared war on Germany. A very dark period in history, eventually known as World War II, had begun. And without the advantage of the hindsight we now have, it is worth noting that nobody knew who would win the war. King George VI addressed the people of England by way of a radio broadcast on Christmas Day, 1939, and he stated, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, 'Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown.' And he replied, 'Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. May that almighty hand guide and uphold us all.'" End quote. It is better to face the unknown future, trusting in the God who has your future in his hand, than to know the future, but not know the God who controls it. In the last three verses of the chapter, we see Esther direct Mordecai to call all the Jews of Susa to a fast for 3 days on her behalf. And Esther assures him that she and her young women would do the same. And she ends her request by saying, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Esther has found something worth dying for. She could take her chances and hope that on the 13th day of Adar, no one will know the queen is Jewish and she will somehow survive the Holocaust. But Esther is not thinking about her best chances for survival. She is thinking about what is the right thing to do. It may be against the law of the Medes and the Persians to go to the king unbidden, but it would be against the law of God to allow this Holocaust to happen without at least attempting to inform the king. If, in seeking to preserve the Jewish line that will bring Messiah into the world, Esther dies, then she has not died in vain. Then Esther's name could be added to the list in Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith, where we read that some were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Esther would rather perish in her obedience to God than to live in disobedience to him. Notice her boldness and her newfound courage. Through most of the story, Esther appears passive. But now that she has been reminded of exactly who her God is and what is at stake in the destruction of the Jews, Esther has newfound courage, and she now commands Mordecai to act. And Mordecai does all that Esther commands him to. If you find yourself not living in obedience to God as you ought to, perhaps your problem is that you have lost sight of the God you serve. He is the sovereign God who controls every atom in the universe, including the ones affecting your life. And who knows whether you have not come to your neighborhood, your family, your workplace, or even Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church for such a time as this. He is calling on you, and he is calling on me to trust him and to live in obedience to him. But beyond being the sovereign God, he is also the God of amazing love. That brings us finally to our fifth point, and I will be brief. Savior displayed. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The New Living Translation says, "But the scriptures point to me." All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and the book of Esther is no exception. Esther was a Jew and identified with the Jews, although she was also royalty. Jesus became a man and identified in every way with the human race, sin excepted, even though he was also God and as such King of Kings. Esther went before the king to plead for the lives of her people. Jesus Christ is right now interceding on our behalf before the Father in heaven. And perhaps the clearest picture in this chapter is Esther's determination to do what is right, though it may cost her everything. Esther says that after 3 days of prayer with her friends, she will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, though he knew what awaited him there. Excuse me. And coming to the Garden of Gethsemane with his friends, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If you are here this morning and you've never trusted Christ for salvation, I implore you, come to the Savior now. He holds out the golden scepter to all who come to him in repentance and faith. He stands ready and eager to forgive, no matter how sinful you are, no matter what you have done. There are no exceptions. Jesus stands ready and willing to forgive all those who come. And for those who are believers, are you trusting the sovereign God this morning and seeking his divine purpose for your life? He has made you exactly as he determined, so that you may fulfill his exact purpose for your life. He calls on all of us to die to self every day, and he may call on one or some of us to die physically for his kingdom in the future, as many others have had to do over the centuries. But this is something worth dying for. On September 11, 2001, from an airplane above Pennsylvania, Todd Beamer's last recorded words were, "Let's roll." And he and his fellow passengers gave their lives to prevent that airplane from reaching and destroying its intended target. Todd Beamer lived for Jesus, and he found something worth dying for. Esther was willing to give her life to preserve the lineage of Jesus. She risked her life because she found something worth dying for. May God help us to live for King Jesus and be willing even to die for him. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this story. Thank you for the incredible way that you were working through history to accomplish your purposes. We see a man like Haman determined to destroy the Jews. We've not read the end of the story, but Lord, we know that he was unsuccessful. We know that Satan's every attempt to rid the world of that line was unsuccessful, and that Jesus eventually was born in this world, and that though cruel men sent him to the cross, yet it was your will to bruise him and to crush him for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' determination to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." We thank you that you are yet involved in all of our lives. And though we cannot see your hand, and though at times we feel like we're living in darkness, dear God, help us to trust you. Help us to love you. And we pray that you would make yourself real to each one of us when we are called to go through trials. Work out your purposes in all of our lives, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.